So tonight we are blessed to have a wonderful speaker with us. In fact, I consider him one of the chief mouthpieces that the Lord is using to speak God's heart for the nations and to this generation. Will you give a great, big, warm kind of a welcome to Dick Brogdon? Love you.
I want to give a missions presentation today, but I want to start with some solid biblical theology. So here are my 3 points that I want to share with you tonight. All men and all women must be protected from the glory of God. Number two, Jesus must be glorified as God. Number three, the goal of missions is the glory of God. So tonight we're going to be talking about God and glory. Number one, all men, all women must be protected from the glory of God. It's biblically true that Abraham was the friend of God. Thus we as children of Abraham may call God friend. It is historically real that transcendent God incarnated, came to earth, was approachable, walked with us, touched us, talked with us. Thus we certainly with boldness can approach his throne and be intimate with him. It is fundamental to our faith that God loves the church and pursues her. Thus as members of the body of Christ, God is indeed the lover of our souls and we can respond to him with passion. We can indeed be friends with God. We can indeed be marvelously intimate with him. We are unfathomably loved and cherished and wooed. All of that is true. And yet, in your generation and in this country, the people of God are in danger of losing the wonder of God. The wonder of a God who is indeed great and gracious, a God who dwells in unapproachable light, a God who the scripture says no man has seen and lived, a God who is judge, terrifying in holiness, intolerant of sin, a God who will slay his rebellious enemies, a God who is above all the earth, a God who is righteous in all his ways, a God who does not think or act or respond like us. And the people of God are unfortunately quick to appropriate the blessings of God while forgetting that Jehovah is still the King of glory and that he is majestic, awesome, supreme, and to be feared. The people of God have forgotten that in the Old Testament, the word for glory is chavad. It is the Hebrew word for weight. Intrinsic to our understanding of glory are concepts like worth, honor, dignity, value, praise. The overwhelming and soul-bursting, mind-blowing, all-fulfilling, tangible recognition of Jehovah's person and presence, it is so real to us, it feels like a weight upon us. And when we really experience the presence of Almighty God, the first thing we tend to do is fall on our face because it's overwhelming. The powerful presence of God. Have you forgotten, and I'm going to unpack this for you biblically, that you need to be protected from God by God? When I was young, I learned the old chorus. It says, I'm under the blood, the precious blood, under the saving, cleansing flood. Keep me, Savior, from day to day, under the precious blood. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression, to be under the blood of Jesus, or to plead the blood of Jesus, or to put something under the blood of Jesus. It actually comes out of Exodus chapter 12. You can turn there. I'll read it for you if you don't have your scriptures. Exodus 12, verse 12. God is speaking and he says, For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. In this passage, God is coming to destroy the wicked. And those who are protected from God by God are those who have put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. It prefigures the blood of Jesus. There are many moments, there are many days when I feel like crumbling under my own sin. The accuser, the enemy, the devil, who knows the eternal laws, he gets into my head. He says, how can you be a missionary? How can you be a leader? How can you call others to Jesus? How can you call others to mission? How sinful you are. How dare you even stand in the pulpit? Look how often you fail. Look how strong your flesh is. How can you possibly think that God will forgive you again for the same sin that you've continually been repeating? Look at how many things you get wrong. Look at how many mistakes you have made. Look at how ugly and how foolish and how disobedient you are. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul was counted free. And here's the point. And God, the just, was satisfied to look at him and pardon me. You see, my sin is under the blood of Jesus. And when Satan accuses me and intimidates me and threatens me, I refer him to the blood of Jesus. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Pleading the blood is to claim the double protection. Not only are we protected from the holiness of God, we're protected from the destroyer. Verse 23, the Lord will not allow the destroyer into your house. What about you? Are you under the blood? Are you protected from the wrath and the holiness and the splendor and the glory of God? And another favorite story of mine comes from the song. It's an old song that says, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, weary land. This song comes out of Exodus chapter 33. In verse 13, Moses is pleading with God. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you. Moses is crying out to be in the presence of God. And verse 14, God says, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. And then Moses says in verse 15, he says, Lord, please show me your glory. And then God responds in verse 19. He says, I will make all my goodness pass in front of you. I will show you my glory. I will proclaim the name of the Lord to you. Here is a place by me, God says to Moses, and you shall stand on a rock so that it will be when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand as I pass by. And of course, if you know the context of the Bible story, God reveals himself with all of his glory. But it's an epiphany because he says he's going to show Moses his back. In other words, a limited aspect of his glory. And it is a fascinating passage of scripture because Moses is being protected from the glory of God by God. Moses is being shielded from God by God. Not in a context of sin, but in a context that God is so glorious, he is so immense, he is so amazing that if the full revelation of God was exposed to Moses, Moses would explode. Because the distance, and we forget this, between we who are sinful and limited and weak and fleshly and God who is pristine and pure and powerful and glorious is so great that if God crossed it all at once, we wouldn't be able to handle it. It's amazing that God protects us from his glory, even when it's a good thing. One last one, and then I want to move on very quickly. There's this expression in Scripture, it's called Jehovah Shalom. It means God is our peace. I don't know if you have heard that, but it comes out of an interesting text. It comes out of Judges chapter 6, verse 22 to 24. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. You shall not die. Do not fear. So Gideon built an altar there and called it Jehovah Shalom. God is our peace. You see, Gideon understood this. Alas, I've seen God face to face. I know the rules. I'm going to die. And God says, peace, you will not die. You see, God knows that the distance between you and your sin, and God knows your hearts. God knows every vile thing that you have done this week. He knows every evil thought you have had. God knows everything that you have committed or everything you have omitted that's offensive to him. He knows that. He knows that the gap is unbridgeable. And he says to you, peace. I will bridge that gap, and I will bring you into fellowship with myself. What am I trying to say here, just as a theological base as we launch into missions? It's what our friend Sean Gallion calls tremble joy. Have you lost your tremble joy? Do you cavalierly come into a worship service like this and lift your hands and bounce around in the aisle, and you've lost the wonder that God should actually strike you dead? That's actually what you and I deserve. Have you lost the wonder that the God who should strike you dead because of the distance between his glory and your muck overlooks that by the blood of Jesus and says, be at peace, come into my presence, enjoy my intimacy, not because you're worthy, but because my glory and my love and my mercy makes the way for you. Tremble joy. Have you lost your tremble joy at the glory of God? God is a God of glory, and you and I must be protected from the glory of God that we might enjoy the glory of God. It's a paradox. Having said that, I want to say now very clearly that Jesus is God, and Jesus must be glorified as that great God of glory that we must tremble before. For the moment, secular humanism and Islam are friends. This won't last long because they have antithetical views on abortion and alcohol and homosexuality. But the one great commonality that all false ideologies share is this: they deny the deity of Jesus. And I want to unequivocally remind you that according to the scriptures, any ideology or any person that denies the deity of Jesus, it is actually in rebellion and it is insulting to the God of glory. And any ideology or any person that does not glorify Jesus as God will be judged in the last day and will be destroyed. The Bible actually says in no uncertain terms, 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denies Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Jesus, I hope you understand this too, is God. And Jesus is insulted on a daily basis when false ideologies deny that he is God. And perhaps no insult is as great as the insult that comes from the people of God who no longer declare with power that Jesus is God and he must be glorified as such. I live in Cairo, and Egyptians are the friendliest of people. Many times I'll get into a taxi, and the conversation will go something like this: peace be upon you, peace be upon you, how are you, fine? And because we're talking in Arabic, they will often quickly ask me, are you a Muslim? I'll say, no, I'm a follower of Jesus. And then because they're kind-hearted, they will often say something like this: well, it's all one, it doesn't matter anyway. Kulu wahid, it's all one. And I have a choice. I can either smile and nod and go along with the general agreement, for the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are indeed similar in their non-transferable attributes, in omnipresence, in omnipotence, in omniscience. Or I can go to the heart of the issue, and in moments like that, I like to slap my taxi driver on the knee and with a big smile say to him, I am so glad that you believe Jesus is God. And watch him stutter and mutter all over himself as he says, I don't believe anything of the kind. I don't believe Jesus is God. But now we're having a real conversation. Whether here in America or in the Arab world or globally, this is the heart of the issue. God is the God of glory, majestic with all power and all might due to his holy name. And Jesus is God, and Jesus is to be glorified as God above all other names. Speak in general terms as much as you want, whether it's in Congress or Karachi, about a fuzzy nature of God, and you will be accepted. But extol and magnify and lift up the name of Jesus as God, and you will be rebuked as a bigot. This is the unavoidable reality of our day. And I want to remind you that Jesus is God, and we must glorify him as such, and we must proclaim him as God, even when it costs us something. You see, Jesus didn't veil his deity. Revisionists with their Western bias, or Islamicists with their bias against Jesus and his deity, they'll look back at scripture or they'll look back at history and want to reduce him to a moralist that we can all agree on. They'll propose that Jesus veiled his deity. Most often they simply refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is God. And the scripture thunders back with the opposite. Jesus led with his divinity, and so must we. And I'm going to explain this to you scripturally, but first let me give you an anecdote. Because even the Arab in the Arabian Peninsula understands the claims of Christ when it's read to him without explanation. You see, what happened a few months ago was Andrew Thompson, he tells this in his book, Jesus of Arabia, he took the story of Zacchaeus and he went to meet with some Omani Arab Muslims and he just read them the story of Zacchaeus. Didn't explain it, didn't introduce it. He just read them the story of Zacchaeus from the Bible, and this is how they responded. "This is absolutely outrageous behavior," said one Omani to the agreement of the others. "How could Jesus be so impudent to invite himself into another man's house? In our culture, we would never dream of inviting ourselves into another man's house unless we were explicitly invited there by the host. Not even the Sultan of Oman has the right to walk into the most humble citizen's home. He must wait to be invited," said the Muslim, and all of his friends are agreeing. And then he goes on, "The only person who would have that privilege would be God himself." And then his comments trailed off as he realized the import of what he had just said. An Arab with no biblical literacy hears the story of Zacchaeus, and he understands that Jesus is claiming the authority to invite himself into another man's house, and into his monotheistic mind, he is reading that as Jesus claiming divinity. Jesus is the son of Abraham, blesser of all nations. Jesus is the son of David, sovereign over all peoples. Jesus is the son of God, has authority to rule all of the nations. Jesus is the son of man, divine deliverer amongst men. Son of man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. It doesn't refer to humanity. It's hearkening back to Daniel, where God came down and walked with men as a deliverer. Jesus' favorite title for himself, Son of Man, is used in Mark chapter 2, right at the beginning of the gospel. A paralytic is brought and brought down through the roof, a hole in the roof, into the home. And you might remember what Jesus says. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the stir that goes in the crowd, what do they say to themselves? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus goes on to heal that man and he asks this question. What's harder to say? Son, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? What's the answer to that question? It's easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven you. Why? Who can prove it? Who can tell? But if you were in a wheelchair and had cerebral palsy and all wrinkled up in a ball and you couldn't get out in your own strength, and I said, rise and walk, either I have power or I'm a charlatan, because it's going to be evidenced in front of our eyes. And Jesus looks at the cripple and says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, ergo, I am God. Get up and walk. And he gets up and walk. And Jesus demonstrates at the beginning of his ministry, I have the authority to forgive sins. I am God. Again, put on your lens of first century monotheists when Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd. What did the people around him hear? What did the first century Jew know about the shepherd? Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord, Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall not want. God is my shepherd. When Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd, it was a double claim to divinity. Because who is good but God alone? I am God, God. I am the good shepherd. I am the I am. All through the epistles, all through the Acts of the Apostles, all through the Gospels, there is a claim to deity that Jesus is God. This is what the apostles preached. It says that they preached resurrection, and the Bible tells us he was proved to be the Son of God. He was proved to be divine by the resurrection from the dead. Divinity is what the apostles preached. Divinity is how Jesus introduced himself. We, the people of God, we must stand up for the glory of God and proclaim Jesus as God. You know, in the Middle East, I'm going to tell some stories to you now that are horrific. In the Middle East, they're cutting off heads. But the same power that's driving them to cut off heads is cutting out your tongues. And he's cutting out your courage. Because no longer can we stand in the public sphere or the university classroom, or in even the private halls, and declare with power that Jesus is God. We have become embarrassed. We have become ashamed of that. We want to talk in fuzzy terms about God that everyone can agree on. And Jesus demands to be recognized as God because he is the God of glory. It's time that the church rises up vocally and gets off the back foot of shame and leans onto that front foot against all the prevailing winds and declares, we believe that Jesus is God and that he demands the worship from all nations. In the Arab world right now, no one knows this better of the critical need to glorify Jesus as God as those who are leaving a religion that denies the deity of Jesus to come and worship him at great cost. A group of believers in the Arab world, they were passing out Bibles. This is in the West Bank in Palestine, Arabic Bibles. And an angry Muslim comes up to them and grabs a Bible out of their hands and he begins to rip up the pages and throw the pages of this Bible up into the air. And as he rips up the Bible and throws a page up into the air, his arm freezes. He can't pull it back to himself. So he has to walk home with his hand up in the air like this. So the believers follow him, and before they go into his house, there's a group of young men, Arab Muslim men. They say, you know what you would have done to followers of Jesus if they ripped up the Quran in the street. Now watch what the followers of Jesus do with the man who ripped up a Bible. And they go in to that man's house in a public manner, and they say, we're willing to pray for you that God would heal your withered hand, but we're going to do it on this condition, that when Jesus heals you, you must declare that he is God, you must forsake Islam, and you must publicly follow Jesus. Those are our terms for prayer. Do you want us to pray for you? I see that hand. I don't know if they said that, but the guy's hand is still stuck up in the air. All right? He agrees. And so they get down on their knees, and they pray in the Spirit for an hour. And God heals this man. And his arm returns to normal. And then they lead him to the Lord. He gives his heart to Jesus. And they say, well, you have a bathtub here. There's water. What hinders you from being baptized? You know, in the New Testament, baptism wasn't a sign of maturity. It was a sign of belief. And so they baptized quickly over there. And they ask, are you ready to be baptized? He says, no. I insulted Jesus publicly and the scripture publicly. I want to be baptized publicly. And he led him outside. And you know how we have these tire repair stores, you know, 50-gallon drum cut in half, filled with water, and you find the leak in the tire. They emptied the dirty water out, Bucket Brigade filled it, and this man was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus publicly because he wanted to take a stand that Jesus is God. And let me ask you this. Do you think that if these brave men and women in the Arab world can take a stand for the deity of Jesus, that you can't? Right here, even on campus. Amongst these same people, there was a mother and a grown son. They came to the Lord. The father was a strict Muslim. He was irate. And so the mom came home one day, and there's something called the Sirat al-Masih. It's the biography of Jesus. They take the collected words of Jesus, put it together, and chant them contextually in Arabic. So if you don't speak Arabic, it sounds like chanting of the Quran, but it's actually the words of Jesus and the claims that he makes about himself. And so she's playing it. Her husband comes home. He hears those claims of Jesus, infuriates him because he understands what Jesus is claiming to be, that Jesus is claiming to be divine, that Jesus is worthy of worship, and he fights against that, so he gets so mad, he begins to beat up his own wife. His son tries to intervene, and so the dad takes the son and throws him against a wall, cinder block wall. The son hits his head on the wall and collapses unconscious. So the maternal instincts of the mom kick in. Even though she's being beat, she reaches down to help her son. It infuriates the dad, the husband, even more. He runs to the kitchen, gets a butcher knife, and he comes back. And as his wife is bending over her unconscious son, he tries to slit her throat. Because they're struggling, he misses, and he cuts her open from clavicle to clavicle. She screams, blood everywhere. The neighbors come. They grab him, take him to the police, take her to the hospital. At the police station, he simply says, my wife became a Christian. She's worshiping Jesus as God. What do you expect me to do? And they release him. At the hospital, this lady is taken care of by the doctors. And the believers, they say, well, how are we going to respond? What are we going to do? So they get collections of the biography of Jesus, both in audio and print form. And they go to the hospital. And they distribute that to every medical worker and every patient and every family member. Because you know in the Arab world, when someone goes to the hospital, the whole family goes to take food and to offer support. They do a mass distribution of the words of Jesus in audio and printed form. And after they pass these out, they ask those who they gave them to, you read this, you listen to this, and you tell us, do these words of Jesus merit our sister having her throat slit? They didn't back down. They leaned into it, and they went forward. She got out of the hospital. She was afraid to go back and visit her husband, to live with him at least, and yet she felt God wanted her to forgive him. And so she went to his house and she said this, I want you to know that I forgive you and that I love you and that your son loves you and that Jesus loves you. She left, and without collusion, later her son went to see his dad, said, Dad, I want you to know I forgive you and I love you and Mom loves you and Jesus loves you. He left. That night, the man had a dream and Jesus appeared to him and said, I love you, your wife loves you, your son loves you. He gave his heart to Jesus, and he called his wife. He said, I have given my heart to the Lord, and I want to marry you again publicly because I shamed you publicly. I shamed the Lord Jesus publicly. I want to make it right publicly. We are going to remarry under the banner of the deity of Jesus, and we're going to do that boldly in the community. And so he remarried his wife under the authority of Jesus, who is God of glory, and he made a testimony to all the community that he is standing up for Jesus. Jesus is God. And men and women all over the world are standing up for the deity of Jesus at great cost to themselves. So I believe that we can do that as well, even in an environment that's turning against us, like an academic institution. I've talked about God being the God of glory, that Jesus is God and deserves glory. And all of that takes me to what I want to end with here. The goal of missions is the glory of God. You are no doubt familiar with Habakkuk 2:14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the end. Revelation 5:9 talks about every tribe, tongue, people, and nation around the throne. The end is that all peoples will glorify God. In fact, Matthew 24:14 tells us that when that happens, Jesus will come back. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to every nation, every ethno-linguistic people group, and then the end will come. I want to just share two stories as I close. Maybe you saw the video from last year, but it was horrific. It happened in Libya where 21 people had their heads cut off. Do you remember that? They were in orange jumpsuits, and behind them were guys, Libyans in black, and they did this production on the beach, and then they cut their heads off. Perhaps you saw that. What is little known is that of those who were slain, 20 of the names were released. The 21st name was not released. They came from a village up in the delta of Egypt, and the head of the Bible Society in Egypt went to visit them, and he learned more of the story. And what he reported was that that 21st name, the reason it wasn't released was because it was a Muslim name. It was one of the aggressors who had watched these young men suffer for Jesus. The last words they said in Arabic were, Lord Jesus Christ, before their heads were cut off. rejected Islam, confessed Jesus as Lord, joined his new brothers, and had his head cut off for the trouble. Matthew 18 has a very, very interesting verse. In verse 10, it says this, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Most people think that little ones refers to children in verse 1, but actually it refers to the next verse, because verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." You see, God looks at little ones as those who are lost. And then verse 14, "Even so, it's not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." We look at Muslims as terrorists. We look at them as scary. We look at them as militant. We look at them as bullies. But God looks at them as lost little ones that he wants to bring home. So think of it. That Libyan who became a Christian and had his head cut off went to heaven. He's with Jesus. And you know, when we go to heaven, we don't have our minds wiped. We don't forget our families. We don't believe in praying to the saints, but we do believe the saints pray. In Revelation 20, it talks about the martyrs under the altar crying out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, until you intervene in the affairs of men and bring justice?" Hebrews tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. There's conversations going on in heaven. And you know what I think that Libyan believer is saying to Jesus? "Lord, what about my little sister? What about my mom? What about my grandma? What about my dad? What about my tribe? What about my clan? What about my people? Lord, there are 7 million Libyans who don't have a Christian friend. Never seen a Bible. Never heard the gospel. Haven't had a chance to worship the God of glory. Oh, Lord, would you have mercy on my sister? Oh, Lord, maybe would you send someone from UVA who would give their life to go to Libya and talk to my dad? Jesus, don't let my dad perish. Don't let my grandma go to hell. Don't let my uncles continue in this delusion. Lord, they don't know what they do. They haven't had an opportunity." You see, Muslims have friends in heaven who are asking the Father for an intervention. And my question for you tonight is, do Muslims have any friends on earth? Do Muslims have any friends in this room? Do Muslims have any friends committed to the glory of God, committed to proclaiming Jesus as the God of glory, and committed to going to some of the most difficult places of earth so that lost little ones can find their way home? Muslims have friends in heaven. I'm just concerned they don't have enough friends on earth. And I believe that there are people here today that Jesus wants to communicate his love and his glory in some of the scariest places of earth, because he wants to invite you into his perspective of looking down from the throne room and not being intimidated, but being moved with compassion. And say, "Yes, I'll befriend Muslims on campus. And I'll give a year to start something in Dubai. And I'll give a year or more so that some lost little one can come home." Would you close your eyes and bow your heads? I want us to go to prayer, and in a moment I'm going to ask you very quietly, no music, just to come forward to find a place of prayer. I think it's important that we move with our bodies to signify that the Lord is moving on our spirits. But I don't want this to be manipulative in any way or emotional. I want it just to be a decision of obedience. And I'm going to ask on two fronts. Number one, if you want the help of the Holy Spirit to stand up for the supremacy and the majesty and the deity of Jesus right now where you live and all the days of your life, if you want the strength to push against the forces of secularism and Islam and all other false ideologies that want to reduce Jesus to less than the God of glory, and you feel that encroaching on your spirit and you just want to say, "Oh Lord, help me stand up for you, that you are the God of glory," then in a moment, I want you to come forward and just ask God to give you that strength, because there will be consequences and they won't be fun. And secondly, if you're willing to be a friend to a Muslim on earth, starting right here on campus or in your hometown or amongst your friends and extending to the most dangerous places of earth, and you would like the Holy Spirit's help to get over your discomfort or to get over your fear or to get over the cost of what that could mean to your career or to your health or to your reputation or to your relationships, and just say, Lord, you're worth it. Jesus, you're worth it. And those little precious lost ones who've lost their way home are worth it. If there's something right now that you feel the Holy Spirit wants to have you take a step of obedience, yes, Lord, I'll stand up for the deity of Jesus, and I will stand up for these little lost ones. I'll be their friend here on earth. Would you just seal that now by coming to the altars and finding a place to pray? Would you come? If you'd like to pray in your chair, that's fine, but I just want to ask that we have a holy stillness. We don't talk to our neighbors. Just make your chair an altar or come forward and find a place to pray. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us and to give us this resolve.
Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Well, don't know how to end. I feel like we have, what we received is a hard word. I once heard somebody say that hard words make soft people, and soft words make hard hearts. And sometimes we need to hear hard words to soften our hearts to God's heart. So Lord, help us as a fellowship. Lord, may this move us and motivate us, not out of guilt, but out of your heart. Lord, ultimately the message is you love too much for us to be silent. You desire redemption too much for us to be passive. So Lord, help us to embrace that glory that you seek to put on display in all peoples. What a good, gracious God you are. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.